Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror, and after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself, and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help us to understand your word, that we might live in this world in the light of what you have revealed for us as we wait for the glorious appearing of your Son. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, I won't lie to you, I'm talking about deceit. You don't get that joke very often. It's a classic dad joke, and I'm fairly good at dad jokes. I'm getting better at them, really. They really are that bad. Telling lies is so widespread, so normal for sinful people, that we totally underestimate the power and destructive force of deceit. But we should know that lies are the devil's forte. Peter describes the devil in terms of a roaring lion, the roar of a defeated lion. I was actually going to get a little video of you, of a lion roaring. I looked on YouTube and I saw this lion, massive roar, and it continued for about 50 seconds of roaring. But after about 25 seconds, it sounded like it had indigestion and they were more like belches than roars, and so you're being spared. But just think of the roaring lion, and it really is Satan. If we know the gospel, we know that the devil is a defeated foe, but a foe still. And so Peter speaks of him as a lion. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Both Peter and James talk of resisting him. And James has the reassuring words, he will flee from you. For we must always remember that the devil, while he is our enemy, while he is enraged by his defeat at the cross and seeks to persecute Christ's people, while he is our accuser, while he is as powerful as a lion, yet he is defeated. His lies can be answered by truth, his accusations answered by the cross, his power over us is broken. The world makes fun of the devil, wearing an opera cloak and horns and pitchfork and advertising barbecues. It makes fun or is fascinated by the devil and afraid of him in voodoo and witchcraft. But notice Jesus' judgment or assessment of who the devil is and what his power and modus operandi are. Come with me to John chapter 8. It's page 1060. John chapter 8. Just 6 years before the Normans landed. 1060. John 8. And Jesus is speaking in verse 42. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and now I'm here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you're unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I'm telling the truth, why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God." Here is the devil, a murderer and a liar, the father of lies. But we think of those two things as fairly different, don't we? Murder is as serious a crime as we would wish to declare, but lying, well, it's trivial. It's normal. If we locked up every liar, we'd all be living in prison. We don't realise the power of lies or the unity between murdering and lying. We don't realise that the devil murders by telling lies. You see, he's known as the accuser, for he accuses God's people, but his accusations are lies. Lies against us that we're not forgiven. Lies against the gospel that we're not forgiven. Lies against God that we're not forgiven. And Jesus said that this is what he has been like from the beginning. So come back with me to the Genesis account of our sin back in Genesis 2 and 3. You'll find that fairly easily on the pages 2 and 3. And we read in chapter 3, verse 1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat from the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat the fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.' 'You will not surely die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate, and she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." Notice the character of the way in which the serpent is introduced to us. Crafty, verse 1. It's a word of subtle, wise even, clever. And notice how he brings the woman to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Three deceits he uses. The first one, he questions God's word. Did God really say, you mustn't eat from any of the tree in the garden? Then secondly, he denies God's word. You won't surely die. That's not true. And then thirdly, he accuses God of false motives. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. God isn't interested in you and your welfare. God's looking after his own turf. Go ahead, eat of the tree, and you'll be crafty like me, and you'll know good and evil like God. She believed the lies and saw that the fruit of verse 6 was good for food, was pleasing to the eyes, and also desirable for gaining wisdom. It was in the lies that the deed was done. She ate of the tree, gave some to her husband. She said later to God in verse 13, "The serpent deceived me." And so in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul talks of the woman being deceived as Adam sinned. That deception has led us all into death. For that's the power of Satan, promising freedom and delivering captivity, promising life and bringing death, promising self-rule and becoming our Lord. And it was all done by nothing other than telling lies. Interesting, you see, that the devil has no power in and of himself. He only has the power that we give him. If you reject his lies, he has no power over you. If you accept his lies, he owns you. Lies are very powerful things. Driving over here the other day, I heard an old Billy Joel song. I understand he's still alive. Billy wrote a haunting song many, many years ago called Honesty, in which he cries out for honesty in a world where everyone is so untrue. If only I could find honesty, then that is the one thing he craves. But the song I heard the other day was not that. The song I heard the other day was a complete 100% blatant lie that he wrote. Only the good die young. Do you remember it? You are of a certain age if you do. But it's still blasted out on our radio stations. They say there's a heaven for those who will wait. Some say it's better, but I say it ain't. I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. The sinners are much more fun. You know that only the good die young. Here's one of the prophetic voices of the 70s. He kind of came after the sexual revolution of the 60s. He was a 70s singer. Here's one of, but his prophetic voice is still being heard around the world. He, of course, was a man whose own personal life of addiction, of failed suicide attempts, of adultery, serialized adultery, and of multiple marriages is a complete and utter mess. But still his message is being beamed around the world and sung and loved by generations. Satan's lies enter into the world and are all around us. And they enter into religion as well. For some religious people have thought that Satan has some other power. Beware. Satan has no power other than lies. And one of his great lies is, I have power. Of course, that's one of his lies. Remember, he said it to Jesus. If you bow down to me, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. It was a lie. He can't do that. He doesn't own all the kingdoms of the world to give. But he loves you to think he has power. And so there are churches that practice lengthy exorcisms. But a lengthy exorcism, you see, teaches a great lie that Satan has a power. Let's suppose for a moment we've all come to recognise the truth that Richard has an evil spirit given to him from Satan. We've known it from years. You know, his great-great-grandfather was clearly a member of the Masonic Lodge, and he twitches a little bit, and you know, he's clearly, he's got it. So we start praying for him, And we have this prayer meeting over. We lay hands on him. We all pray. 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 1 hour, 2 hours, we're praying until finally, with a great burst and a scream and a yell, he shrieks and the spirit leaves him and flies out over to the eastern suburbs. From whence it came. Great rejoicing. We all go home praising God. Isn't it wonderful? Richard has been released from this, and then we go home and say, you know, it took several hundred people, several hours of intense prayer. That was a very powerful spirit, wasn't it? I wonder if Simon has one of those spirits. I wonder if Jared has. I wonder if I have. I wonder if... And the whole exercise has taught us the power of the devil. Wherever the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is preached, exorcisms are unnecessary. And wherever people give up preaching the cross of Christ, exorcisms return into religion. Because the victory over Satan happened at the cross. And as the cross is preached, you know Satan is defeated. But when you put the cross away, as many denominations and churches have done of recent times, when you put the cross away, then you hear about Satan and you hear about his possession of people and you hear about demons, and back you go into the whole exercise of giving him credibility, which of course a liar loves to receive credibility. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, talks of the world's lies in terms very reminiscent of Satan's lies to Eve. The cravings of the sinful man, the lust of the eyes, the boasting of what he has and what he does. There is the real battle we have. It's all in the lies. And as we walk in our pilgrimage from being saved by God's grace appearing in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ to the appearing of God's glory when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, we are repeatedly warned, do not be deceived. Thank you, Richard. I've forgotten the one in Galatians 6 there. You know, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. What you reap, what you sow, you will reap. These very words frequently come from Paul, repeatedly. He warns us not to be deceived. But the warning not to be deceived speaks both of the possibility and the seriousness of the deception. You say do not be deceived to people who are gullible, credulous people like us. And you say it because it's a real possibility and it will have terrible consequences. So let's look at a few of them. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 5, page 1159. Ephesians 5, 1159. I've turned it up immediately. What's wrong with you? It's devastating when you're in a Bible study group with someone who can just whack open the Bible to the right passage in one hit, isn't it? With me, it's complete random fluke. But are we ready? Ephesians 5, 3. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure or greedy person, such as a man is an idolater, has any inheritance of the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. You see, some of these things in our sinfulness, in our decadent society, we've been dulled into accepting by the continued exposure. Obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking. It is almost impossible to watch a television stand-up comedian who is not making funds out of coarse joking. The clean comedian has no place in the Australian media today. My father taught me many years ago that if someone cracks jokes from the toilet and the functions of the toilet, if they did it from the bodily functions, if they did it from sex, you know they weren't a very funny man, because anybody finds things about our bodies embarrassingly funny. That's a nothing. If you can't make people laugh about the toilet, then you can't make people laugh at all. The really good comedian doesn't refer to those things. It's like swearing. He also taught me that the person who swears a lot is a person with limited vocabulary and usually a small mind. Because if you've got enough words, there are thousands of words in the English language to express every emotion that you may ever have. If you can't find one, it's got to do with your lowered intelligence. I had a good father. You see, by our continued exposure, in a decadent society, we think nothing of these things. We think they're harmless, but don't be deceived. It's because of these very things that the wrath of God is coming. Or look at Galatians 5. Look at Galatians 5. In verse 19, where are we? It's page 1155, only back a few pages. The acts, verse 19, Galatians 5:19. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. These are very serious warnings. These are very serious deceptions. If you do these things, if you live this way, you're not living as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, and you will not inherit the kingdom of God. He warns again and again that this is not the way to walk. And notice how easily we tolerate it, especially in ourselves, and not in others, of course. Impurity, jealousy, rage, selfish ambitions, faction, envy, drunkenness. These things are not the unforgivable sin. Chapter 6 goes on to describe how to restore a sinner. But it does warn us not to continue on this track unrepentedly, because if this is your life, it is not the life of the kingdom of God. We'll come back a few pages again, back to 1145, to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6. Yeah, I'm just about to read you 2 Corinthians 6. It's a great trick, that one, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 6. So it's not 11:45. What is 11:31? That makes better sense, doesn't it? 11:30. Why didn't anybody correct me on that? 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. We're warned not only against these things, but also against being deceived about them, as if they don't matter, when in fact they actually exclude people from the kingdom of God. Here's the terrible trouble we're in at the moment with the president of the gay marriage debate, especially inside the Anglican Church, especially as it is in the Anglican Communion. People have been deceived into thinking that sexual behaviour doesn't matter. But it matters to God how we treat each other and our bodies. And he repeatedly says it does matter. The fact that a bishop says that it doesn't matter is an irrelevance. God says it does matter. It matters so much that you will not inherit the kingdom of God. The lies that surround this debate seemingly know no end. I preached on it about a year ago now, giving some of the background to those lies. I hardly actually got onto the scriptures about sex and about homosexuality, because the sermon was taken up just exposing the lies that are being preached about the subject. You can download that sermon or other talks you want to from philipjensen.com. I'm embarrassed by the fact that I have such a thing, but I live in such a world, I do. There's even a book written in my honour, and some other poor person is writing my biography, which was an extraordinary short story, that one. But there you can search, on that particular one, you just search for creation of heterosexuality versus the culture of homosexuality. It was a morning sermon. There's lots of other resources to investigate on that. Nearly every sermon I've ever preached, they're all there these days. So you can download all kinds of stuff. But that one on homosexuality, I found a fascinating one to prepare, because once I started looking as to what is being said, it's nearly all lies. And I was able to find homosexual advocates who would agree that it's lies what the other ones are saying. I was able to show from homosexuals themselves that the program is a lie that our politicians, our community and our media have bought in on. And the media are propagating at terrific expense. But look here at 1 Corinthians 6. Notice three things in particular, lots of things in this passage, but notice it's not just sex that excludes you from the kingdom of God. It's other things as well. Being greedy, being drunkard, being a slanderer, being a liar. It's all kinds of things will exclude. It's not just sex. Secondly, notice, it's not just homosexual sex. For heterosexual sex is just as bad as homosexual sex when it's outside the context of marriage, because it's the adulterer who also will be excluded. It's not that we Christians are actually saying, oh, the worst sin in the world is homosexuality, they are the outcasts, but it's all right to commit adultery. It's not all right to commit adultery. I preached on this in Cambridge some years ago at a mission. At this passage, I was speaking on Christ and sex, so I used this passage. And I looked at it and I thought, well, I haven't got time. You notice I've got lots of things to say. I haven't got time to say everything I could say in this passage. I'll just speak about adultery, because only 1% of the population is homosexual, 90%, 95% are heterosexual, and then there are the others. But if there's going to be a sin problem here about sexuality, it's going to be adultery, not homosexuality. So I didn't mention homosexuality. I just preached on adultery and fornication. I got reported to the police. The police came to check me out, and I got reported. At the time, the London Times rang me, and when I came back to Australia to find out what I'd said, because I had read this passage, and this passage includes the word homosexual, I was reported to the police. I said nothing about it, but I was reported to the police. That's the world we are in now. That is the bullying that is taking place now. What I would have said, well, I haven't prepared it, so I never said it. Because the vast majority of the problems of sexual immorality are heterosexual immorality. And while it's not just about sex, if it's going to be about sex, the thing that we really got to worry about, friends, is not homosexuality. The things we really got to worry about is adultery and fornication. It's premarital sex. It's the terrific pressure on teenagers today, which is getting a younger and younger age. Are they being pressed into sexual behaviour and practices outside of marriage for which they are totally unprepared? And the PDHP school, that the things that are happening in school are not helping them at all. Thirdly, notice, in this passage, there is hope. Verse 11 is one of my favourite passages, verses, because it says, and that is what some of you were. Isn't that a nice word? Especially the fact it's past tense. For those of you who haven't done grammar. Tenses are the thing. No, I won't give it to you. It's what you were, what you used to be. You are not held captive to your past. Isn't that terrific news? Because some of us have got a past that we don't want to be held captive to. The translation, none of the translations get this right. It's all accurate, but they miss the emphasis. Let me read it to you the way the Greek actually has it in its emphasis. And that is what some of you were, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now, you don't need the three buts for the logic of the language. But you don't need it in the Greek either. So it's there for very strong emphasis. You were that, but you've now received this great blessing. But this, but that. It's a lovely passage. I love that word, but. Because it doesn't hold you to your past. You're liberated, you're freed. More of that the second session today. But it's not just Paul. That'd be enough. We should also notice that Peter gives warning. So 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse page 1205. If I haven't got one Peter. No, I've got it right this time. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But there are also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who brought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories that they have made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. He goes on in that chapter to outline the devastating effect of false teaching, of false prophets. Look down to, say, verse 18. For they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of the sinful human nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, while they themselves are slaves to depravity. For a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. So when we turn to our second reading this morning, James' warnings, back on now page 1196, just back a page or two. As we saw last night, James starts his letter about testings, temptations, trials. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. The trial, which may be some kind of external testing, carries though within it the temptation to give in to sin. Like the marathon runner, we're told by our body you can't do it. Give up. You've done enough. You've nothing to prove. But it's not the athlete who starts the marathon who receives the gold medal or the silver or the bronze or even the time that it took him. It's the athlete who finishes the marathon upon whom the rewards and trophies are bestowed. Similarly, we started this pilgrimage in order to finish it. Some of us started a long time ago. I was converted in the 1959 Billy Graham Crusade. Hands up those who were converted in the 59 Billy Graham Crusade. Yes, you don't see many hands up these days because you've got to have someone next to you helping you, holding it up. You see? It's a long race if you start back in 1959, isn't it? Or before. Some of us, we're converted right at the end of our lives. Great tragedy. It's wonderful to be converted in the early part of your life so that you can live the pilgrimage with joy in this world. But it's a long time. Look at verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. So as the pilgrim is faced with trials, instead of counting it a joy to develop his endurance and perseverance, to develop character, we're tempted to throw in the towel. It's just too tough. It's not worth it. Nobody else has to go through all this kind of things. Look at the way the sinners are enjoying life. I'm not strong enough for this. It's unreasonable. It's not fair. God isn't there. God doesn't care for me. God can't protect me or help me. I'm too weak. I'm too sinful. I've failed too often. Do you want me to go on? There's a million messages that are given to you in your head as to why you should pack it in. But these temptations inside our heads are lies that don't come from God. For God doesn't tempt. See there in verse 13? When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. The testings may be used by God, but he's never tempting us to sin. They're our own temptations. In fact, don't even blame Satan for them. they are lies that he's concocted, but we've now accepted them and believe them. It's within us that we hear the lies. Even the lie that God is tempting us, which he never does. And we carry temptation around in our heads, playing with the ideas, giving rise to its fruit and fulfillment. It all starts in our heads. But see how it develops? Step by step, each one is tempted when his own evil desire, he's dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. And with the temptations, there are two outcomes. Verse 12, the crown of life. Verse 15, death. Sin gives birth to death. Couldn't be starker contrast, could it? Between people who stand firm, resisting the evil one's lies, and those who give in to temptation and find the wages that sin pays. Death. We should know that God doesn't tempt us, for apart from being sinless, God gives generously every good gift, verse 17. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights. And amongst these gifts is the wonderful gift of rebirth through his word. Here it is in chapter 1 of James in verse 18, where it speaks of Christians being born again by the word of God. Verse 18, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. And the word first fruits means is the assurance that the rest of the harvest is coming. The very first bit of the harvest is the first fruits you gave back to God, accepting the reality of the rest of the harvest coming. Well, we are like the first fruits of the new heavens and the new earth, because we have already been recreated. We have this enormous gift of rebirth through the gospel, through the word of truth, which is why we now live in our pilgrimage accepting the word. The word becomes our way of walking. We don't resent God speaking to us. We long to hear what God has to say, that we can learn more from him, that we can learn more of him, of what he wants for us, of what he wants to do for us, of how he wants to help us. Let me just be kind to you again for a moment. It's terrific you're here. It's a cold, miserable day, isn't it? And this is not the warmest spot in Sydney either. Without any criticism for the architecture of your building. But you're here. Who in their right mind would be giving up early Saturday morning on a cold winter's day to hear someone talk about the Bible for all morning? Only those who are on the pilgrimage. Only those who want God's word. Only those who know the value of living by God's word. Well done. I'm glad you're here. I wish it was warmer. So there's the basic way of living in verse 19, of being quick to hear, slow to speak. By the way, were you tempted by evil desire this morning when you heard the alarm clock go and you heard the radio come on and say it's 7 degrees? Did that lead to a certain temptation not to come and hear God's word? Well, even better that you're here. Well done indeed. And if you weren't here and you're listening to this in a downplay, what an evil, wicked person you are. But at least I'm glad you're downloading it. So, this is the basic way of living. Be quick to hear, slow to speak. How often do we start talking before we've thought what we mean? How often have you been gone to a Bible study where you can remember everything that you said and nothing that anybody else said? How quick we are to pass judgments on others and their behaviour without removing the log from our own eye. So now we've been born again by God's word, we have something to listen to that's a lot more important than what we have to say, namely the word of God. And just as we must be slow to speak, we must also be slow to anger, because the anger is not like God's anger. Our anger is temperamental, giving over to passions that aren't right and aren't just, expressing our own frustrations because we've set ourselves unreasonable goals. And our anger isn't controlled, which results in causing more damage, far more damage than we even meant. Brothers and sisters, if you have an anger problem at home, do come and talk to one of the staff about it here. Because anger is one of the easy things to learn to manage. It's not difficult, actually. There are all kinds of psychological counselling help that is really difficult, but anger management's not in it. Anger management's one of the easier ones. But you do need to do something about it. And you need to do it because it's one of the most dangerous ones, for it can destroy family and life itself. So don't be ashamed to come and get help. And if it's your spouse who can't control anger, then ask for help. Don't let the damage be borne by yourself or your children or by your spouse. We can't afford to have anger dominating our lives. It's not the righteousness of God. And so don't just shrug your shoulder. It's actually quite manageable. Come and ask for help. But getting rid of all moral filth of this word, we're to humbly accept the implanted word. Humbly because we live now under the rule of God. Implanted because God's Spirit has implanted it in us as he brings us to new life through it. All the time you say, I'm speaking about us. But have you come to new life? I know you're walking with the pilgrims because you're sitting here. Kind of mixed metaphor there. Walking because you're sitting. I know it's like when we just sang stand up for Jesus, and then they ask you to sit down. I know that we're all in the pilgrimage because you're here. But are you here under false impression? Are you here as a pilgrim, born again by the word of God? That's even more important to fix than anger management. For in the realm of deceit and deception, one of the saddest of all is self-deception. And there are two self-deceptions mentioned here. The terrible self-deception in verse 22 of hearing but not doing. For we can come to sermon after sermon, we can go to Bible study, we can read the Bible privately, we can do a correspondence course. I even know a man who finished all 4 years of a theological college without being a Christian. He was converted some years later on our campus at New South Wales University, coming to Bible study, and he now lectures in a theological college. If you're not going to put it into practice, then you don't know anything and have actually deceived yourself. When non-Christians tell me in their proud boast that they've read the whole Bible and know all about it, but they're manifestly not living by it, I feel very sad for them. Because I know they don't know it at all. It's like the profession of faith without actions. The second self-deception that happens in verse 26. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself. His religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Faith is not professing to believe. Faith is doing what knowledge requires. It's putting God's word into action. It's being single-minded, not double-minded, for the double-minded person has forgotten what he has read, has deceived himself about his religion, not realizing that his religion is, according to this verse, worthless. So the pilgrim's walk is not one of doubt, but faith. For the pilgrim is born again by God's word, is now living not the double-minded life of one foot in the world and one foot in God's kingdom. He's not the doubter like that, but someone who speaks the truth to put God's word into action. And so we live no longer as the Gentiles desire, but now we're made new in true righteousness and holiness. So let me conclude before we go in for questions, are we? Before we go to questions, on Ephesians 4. And I didn't write down the number of the page number here. First one there, call it out. Okay, 1158, beat you. Ephesians 4, and I'm picking up verse 17. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding, separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. No longer live as the Gentiles do in the deceitful desires that they have, in the futility of their thinking that they have. But verse 20, you, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. We have moved from the deceit and lies of the devil to the truth of the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And who said to Pontius Pilate, I've come to bear witness to the truth. And the pagan Pilate said, what's truth? There is a son of the devil, if you've ever heard it. He cannot have truth. We don't know what truth is. There's no such thing as a truth. You know, I've got my truth, you've got your truth. They disagree with each other, but that's all right because there is no truth. You pull the plug on God, you pull the plug on truth. You pull the plug on truth. Guess who your God is? The father of lies. Do not be deceived.